The members of Fifth Church of Christ Scientists in Oakland are bringing you today's taped Christian Science lecture by Noel D. Bryan Jones. Mr. Bryan Jones will be introduced by Mrs. Louise Hoover.
Friends, it is with joy that Fifth Church of Christ Scientists Oakland welcomes you this afternoon. Our lecture, Noel Bryan Jones of Worthing, England, is a member of the Board of Lectureship of the Mother Church, the First Church of Christ Scientists in Boston, Massachusetts. The title of his lecture is The Light by Which We See. He was a former fellow of the British Optical Association, in which he served as lecturer, examiner, and member of the council before entering the healing ministry of Christian Science, in which he has been active since 1957. He has served the Christian Science Church in other capacities, Committee on Publication, and First Reader of the Mother Church. He is also the author of an article entitled, I See. This lecture will be broadcast on Thursday, May 7th at 1 p.m. over station KBRG-FM. It gives me great pleasure to introduce Mr. Noel Bryan Jones.
Thank you, Mrs. Hoover, and good afternoon. It does my heart good to see you all standing crowded at the back there. And if it's any comfort to you, I'm going to stand up here too. We in England, let me show how British I am by starting off by talking about the weather. In England, we sometimes have sudden onslaughts of severe winter weather. In winter, of course. And then there is so much extra demand made for electric power that often the load is too great. And that results in failure of the supply, sometimes for several hours at a time. Well, one evening, a friend of ours, on returning from business, was starting to clean out her bedroom when one of these blackouts occurred. But as it was only dusk, she decided she'd use the remaining daylight and get on with the job. Well, of course, as it got darker, it became more difficult, until she was literally groping her way around the room. And finally, when she'd finished, she opened her bedroom door, only to find the house ablaze with light. In fact, she found that the blackout only lasted a few minutes on that occasion. But you see, my friend, accustomed to enduring long periods of darkness, hadn't even tried the switch. Well, now, doesn't that illustrate a common tendency on the part of mankind? It gropes its way around in spiritual darkness and ignorance, unaware that light is here if only they'd use it, if only they'd switch it on. And that light is faith. Not blind faith, but faith which is scientific and spiritual. By scientific, I mean faith which can be applied according to established and provable law. This faith illuminates man's true being for us, the spiritual reality within each one of us. Its supply of power from God can never be overloaded, can never fail, no matter what demands are made upon it. And my purpose in this lecture is to show the availability of this enlightened spiritual faith and how we may put it to use. I suppose the most majestic and imperative command ever uttered was, "Let there be light." We find it right at the beginning of the Bible, when it was thundered out in the darkness and formless void of material ignorance and fear. Today, it's just as imperative, just as full of majesty and might as it was then. In the sense that we're going to consider it this afternoon, let there be light isn't a mere human plea. It's a divine command. For we read that it impelled immediate fruition. We read, and there was light. Not solar or incandescent light, but spiritual light, by which all creation, all reality, is revealed. And so today, the earnest seeker for spiritual enlightenment can still turn confidently to God, the divine source, and claim, there is light. Like God himself, spiritual enlightenment is ever present. As we obey this intuitive urge to reach out for light, for divine revelation, we can surely find it. Contemplating that spiritual outpouring of light which bases all creation, Paul triumphantly wrote, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that's where the glorious light of spiritual understanding can be found, in our hearts. As we learn this through scientific Christianity, we find man's true nature, the perfect spiritual image of perfect God, right here within ourselves. Christian Science isn't a process of thought by which man is made perfect. It's a revelation to thought by which the spiritually natural perfection of man as God's reflection is seen. Physically, of course, we need light if we want to see. Spiritually, we need enlightened spiritual understanding. And then we can say, oh, I see. You see? Those who are in need of healing, whether the problem is one of physical disease, discordant living of some kind, or perhaps of satisfying a deep spiritual hunger, are usually looking to some source outside of themselves for light on their problem. They often turn instinctively to God, but then look for him elsewhere than within the spiritual sense of God which each one of us possesses. God is, of course, infinite. But that infinity is all-embracing and permeates the spiritual consciousness of each one of us. The psalmist, though he saw God as infinite, as everywhere, nevertheless claimed him as individually expressed. He said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." God is certainly the light of the whole world, but that doesn't prevent you and me from claiming him as my God, my light, my Savior. The realization that we don't have to search afar off for this glorious light of truth brings with it great hope, doesn't it? Many who have been healed by Christian Science have first turned to it with an intuitive sense that in it they would find healing. Mary Baker Eddy, who made the great discovery that Christianity is exact science, knew so well this passage from intuition to hope and faith. From early girlhood right up to her discovery of Christian Science, and after, she devoted much of her time to praying and searching the scriptures, following an intuition that the wonderful healing works of Christ Jesus are as available today as they were when he was teaching and practicing on earth. In her book, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, which together with the Holy Bible form the twin textbooks of Christian Science, in this book she writes, "The search was sweet, calm, and buoyant with hope, not selfish nor depressing. I knew the principle of all harmonious mind action to be God, and that cures were produced in primitive Christian healing by holy, uplifting faith. But I must know the science of this healing, and I won my way to absolute conclusions through divine revelation, reason, and demonstration. Now, this discovery wasn't any easy or sudden revelation. Mrs. Eddy knew the light was there, but she had to spend many years before she discovered its full radiance. And during that time, she proved, first in her own healing, and then in the healing of others, that there was a reason for the hope that was in her. And that reason is the same one which has brought us here this afternoon. The inescapable fact that God, who is love and life, is here in our hearts to heal and to save. We only need to find and recognize it within ourselves. The psalmist saw it even before Christ Jesus made it plain and practical. He sang, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." Well, our ability to demonstrate that God is indeed the health of our countenance, the source of our well-being, is ever present. And the way to do it is through spiritual sense, through a sense of the ever-presence of God as Spirit. The ascending steps of spiritual sense start with intuition or inspiration. And then we glimpse something of the glorious reality of power and perfection which God has given to man by creating him in his own spiritual image and likeness. Mrs. Eddy, in Science and Health, refers to these ascending steps of spiritual sense in these words. Spiritual sense, contradicting the material senses, involves intuition, hope, faith, understanding, fruition, reality. Let me give you those six ascending steps again. Intuition, hope, faith, understanding, fruition, reality. Well, now we've taken the first two steps of intuition and hope by meeting together at this lecture. Many have found a lifetime of joy, health, and prosperity by obeying their intuition to attend a Christian Science lecture, perhaps at the invitation of a friend. They came with a hope in their hearts that they might hear of something which would meet their need. And so these first two steps, intuition and hope, awakened them to gain a glorious glimpse of truth. The next step, faith, follows in a natural progression, and that's our main consideration this afternoon. Faith. Christian Science is preeminently a religion of faith, not blind faith, but faith which is advanced to spiritual understanding. This faith is described in the Epistle to the Hebrews as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of what we spiritually know through faith always supersedes the false testimony of what we mistakenly believe through lack of faith, such as disease, or disaster, or sin. Let me say that again. The evidence of what we spiritually know through faith always supersedes the false testimony of what we mistakenly believe through lack of faith. Describing her sense of prayer right at the beginning of Science and Health. Mrs. Eddy writes, "The prayer that reforms the sinner and heals the sick is an absolute faith that all things are possible to God. A spiritual understanding of him," she says, "an unselfed love." All Christian religion teaches, in a measure, the need for faith in God. But as well as this, Christian Science tells us of God's faith in man. It emphasizes the fact that God created man for a certain specific purpose, to express him, to show forth his divine character in spiritual qualities. Well, then surely, God must have absolute faith in the ability of man to do what he created him to do. Have you ever thought of that? I've often been helped and encouraged in a tight corner by remembering that God has absolute confidence in my ability to be what he made me, the spiritually active idea of himself. Let me tell you about a friend of mine who's a Christian Science practitioner. And for the sake of those of you who are attending a Christian Science lecture for the first time, let me explain that a Christian Science practitioner is one who devotes his or her time to the scientific healing of disease through prayer. Well, at a certain time, this practitioner felt a great sense of burden in that he had a number of patients who didn't seem to be responding to Christian Science treatment. And one night, he was praying earnestly about this, desiring with all his heart that he might have more faith with which to help these dear people who had turned to him. He found himself praying almost desperately in the words the disciples used when they went to Jesus and said, "Increase our faith." He wanted so much to have his faith increased so that he could do better healing work. And after time, it occurred to him that he couldn't remember what Jesus replied to his disciples' request. And so he looked it up in Luke's Gospel. And he found, of course, that Jesus didn't agree to increase their faith at all. On the contrary, he assured them that if they only had real faith as a grain of mustard seed, the most wonderful things could happen. And so this practitioner saw that it wasn't more faith he needed, but a greater exercise of the faith he had. Asking for more faith was rather like asking for more money in a bulging bank account when he wasn't writing any checks. And then he opened Science and Health and found four words standing right out at him as if they were in relief. "Who dares to doubt?" Then he read the whole passage. "Who dares to doubt the power and willingness of divine mind to hold man forever intact in his perfect state and to govern man's entire action? Who dares to doubt?" Well, right at that moment, he had to admit with a feeling of shame that he seemed to be one of those daring to doubt. Then right back at him, his spiritual sense severely rebuked him. It seemed almost audibly. "Then how dare you doubt? You who've had so many proofs of God's love and care for man, how dare you doubt?" He said afterwards he felt about so big. But he immediately made up his mind he'd doubt no longer. He resolved to exercise full faith in the fact that disease and discord are not creations of God, and that the healing Christly sense which had revealed this to him had also touched the thought of his patients. Well, during the next few days, the most satisfactory healings took place, in some cases of quite serious conditions. But you see, the spiritual perfection of man isn't a human accomplishment. It's a divine fact which needs only to be spiritually discerned. A faith that heals is a positive faith. Mrs. Eddy called it an absolute faith. And you can find it within yourselves right now. It's the cultivation of a spiritual sense of more faith in good than in evil. More faith in truth than in falsity. More faith in God as life than in mortality and death. More faith in love than in fear or hate. More faith in your true spiritual selfhood as the image and likeness of God than in a mistaken sense of yourself as a suffering mortal. And this is accomplished through quiet, earnest, confident prayer. The prayer of faith, which the Bible assures us shall save the sick, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. This praying is what is known as Christian Science treatment, sacred, close communion with God. It's more affirmation than petition. Affirmation of God's power and presence and love, maintaining man whole and healthy and happy. The scientific prayer of faith is the most powerful activity in the world, more powerful than the atom bomb, more potent than any human device yet to be invented, because the prayer of faith has moved mountains of ignorance and fear, and will always do so. It makes room for the presence of the Christ and heals all manner of discord and disease. Jesus' life was one of constant, unceasing prayer. He frequently retired from the turmoil of his busy human ministry to spend long periods in quiet communion with God, sometimes all night. And the Gospels show that after these periods of quiet prayer, he performed many wonderful works. On one occasion, one of his disciples, sensing the need to pray more understandingly, asked him to teach them to pray. And he gave them what has proved to be the most wonderful and comprehensive prayer ever recorded, the Lord's Prayer. That prayer, understood in its spiritual sense, has done more for the healing and regeneration of mankind than any other. It's a prayer not only of faith, but of love, unselfed and unselfish love. It's unselfish because it's the prayer not to my Father, but to our Father. It's all-embracing, praying for our daily bread, not just mine, with the assurance that God, who is infinite good, cares for and supplies the needs of all mankind, not just a chosen few. It petitions, forgive us, lead us, deliver us, with the assurance that because God is infinite good, because his is the kingdom and the power and the glory, such prayer is always answered. Mrs. Eddy gives us a wonderful definition of prayer in her book, No and Yes, where she writes, true prayer is not asking God for love. It is learning to love and to include all mankind in one affection. Prayer, she says, is the utilization of the love wherewith he loves us. Prayer is the utilization of the love wherewith God loves us. And it includes all mankind in one affection. There was a little girl who was saying her prayers one night, and giving God quite a list of those she wanted him to bless. Her parents, relations, friends, dolls, toys, and so on. And she finished up, "And please, God, bless all those I love." And then she added, "Oh, and God, you better bless the others too, in case I get friendly with them one day." Prayer brings with it a wonderful sense of peace and courage to go forward, because it's the closest, most precious communion with God. We can and should pray without ceasing, as Paul recommends. Why should we ever cease to pray? Why should we ever succumb to feelings of fear, doubt, weakness, worry, and so on, when we can pray always? We can pray wherever we are, on the street, in the bus, in the car, as well as at home or in church. Scientific prayer must be quiet, not clamorous. Jesus said we must enter into the closet and shut the door in order to pray aright. We must mentally and silently enter into the spiritual sanctuary of spiritual sense, of a sense of the allness of God, Spirit. This closet of spiritual sense, by the way, isn't a dark little room. It's the great audience chamber of divine love, and is always brilliantly illuminated by the Christ. The science of Christianity shows that the Christ is the illumination or manifestation of God's presence. Whenever you look into your heart and you find there the true spiritual sense of God, of love, of truth, of the Spirit which is all good, there you find the Christ, who is the Son of God, the emanation or manifestation of God, the illumination of truth in the understanding, the truth about God and man and the universe, is the Christ. In entering into this true spiritual sense of Christly praying, we may readily enough shut out the noise of human distractions, but do we always remember to silence our own mental chatter and listen? Aren't we sometimes in danger of declaring the truth about God and man so vociferously, of asking God so desperately, that we fail to hear the still, small voice of divine love, with its quiet, calm assurance that all is well? You remember the young Samuel was instructed to pray, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Well, aren't we sometimes in danger of reversing that and saying, "Listen, Lord, for thy servant speaketh"? Scientific prayer or faith is always positive, an advanced step from hope. There was a young boy who was worried because he was afraid he wouldn't be able to pass his exams. And his mother said, "You mustn't take that negative attitude. You must be more positive." He said, "All right, I'm positive I won't pass my exams." I don't think that's quite what she meant. You can't be positive in a negative way, can you? Well, Christ Jesus, in his healing ministry, so often indicated that it was the faith of those who went to him which healed them. There's a typical case in Mark's Gospel. Bartimaeus was blind, and because of this, he labored under the conviction that he had to beg for a living. And one day he sat at the roadside and heard a commotion, and was told that it was Jesus of Nazareth, accompanied by a large number of people, who was passing by. Whereupon he commenced to cry out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Well, it's interesting to note that the expected Messiah was to be a son of David. But the Jews of that time wouldn't agree that Jesus was the one, although he was, in fact, a direct descendant of David. But Bartimaeus, through his spiritual sense, discerned the presence of the Messiah, or the Christ, which Jesus expressed so clearly. And in spite of the protests of those around him, he persisted in his cry, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Well, Jesus heard him and invited him to go to him, well knowing that in spite of his so-called handicap, he'd be able to find him in the crowd. So, casting aside his ragged garment of a beggar, with a newfound sense of spiritual richness, not the blind man which the onlookers saw, but the true spiritual man of God's creation, the man endowed with limitless spiritual vision, he detected the humble faith which Jesus expressed in his approach, which Bartimaeus expressed in his approach. And so his words were significant. "Go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And so, of course, Bartimaeus received his sight. Well, such faith, such recognition of the ever-present Christ is true seeing. We today, of course, can't turn to the personal Jesus, but we can look to the impersonal Christ, which he expressed and embodied. As we recognize within ourselves the true spiritual sense of Christliness, this is real vision. For to recognize is to see. And then we're looking out, as it were, from the standpoint of man's unity with God, in which all is perfection. And this quality of looking out from God determines the quality of our outlook on human situations and conditions. And the quality of our outlook, insofar as it approximates the quality of our looking out from God, determines the quality of our vision, and tends to correct what may seem to be faulty in human sight. Mrs. Eddy puts it much better than I could in Science and Health, where she writes, "The real man being linked by science to his Maker, mortals need only turn from sin and lose sight of mortal selfhood to find Christ, the real man in his relation to God, and to recognize the divine sonship." To recognize is to see. Not only Bartimaeus, but many Christian scientists have proved that, as Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Job asks the pertinent question, "Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seest?" Man, of course, being the expression of God. Isaiah assures us that the eyes of them that see shall not be dim. Now, this puts the matter in proper perspective. The scientific fact is that we don't see because the eyes function. The eyes function because we see. They function either according to a strong human belief in good physical sight, or according to a spiritual understanding that real vision is of God and is therefore always perfectly manifested by man. Perfect spiritual vision and dimness of human sight just can't go together. What's called nearsightedness, for instance, isn't primarily an optical defect. It manifests a limited sense of the infinite nature of man's being. What's called farsightedness may said to be to manifest the belief that the wonderful universe of God can be seen afar off, but not at hand, whereas the Bible assures us that God is both at hand and afar off. Cataract is not so much a spot on the lens as a blot on our human consciousness of God, a blot which can be dissolved as the light of ever-present truth penetrates those dark recesses of mortal belief. I've seen it happen. All these so-called optical defects are corrected not with glass lenses, but by bringing into focus, through increased spiritual discernment, the true spiritual nature of man's perfection as God's reflection. This is faith advanced to spiritual understanding, the light of spiritual discernment by which we see. In that passage from Science and Health I quoted regarding the six ascending steps of spiritual sense, do you remember what it was Mrs. Eddy says spiritual sense does? She speaks of it as contradicting the material senses. Well, the meaning of the word contradict is to deny the truth of. If you look into your heart and you find there a foreboding of evil, you can deny the truth of it by recognizing in its place your God-given intuition of good's allness. If you find despair, you can deny it with hope. If you find a blind belief in God, you can contradict it with full faith. The understanding which is inherent in consciousness contradicts the suggestion that you just don't know enough. Well, now there we have intuition, hope, faith, and understanding. Well, having gone that far in recognizing the Christ within yourself, you can deny failure with fruition. You can dispel the suggestion of changing earthly conditions with the unchanging reality of divine government, of that kingdom which Jesus assures us is within you. Don't ever be reluctant to contradict any and every false sense of material law with the truth of spiritual law, the immediate, immutable, unbreakable law of God, the first rule of which is, let there be light, always. That's how you can heal anything which needs healing. That's how you can keep yourself well, because there's no law against health. There's no law against health. The only real law which is divine omnipotence in action is the law by which the eyes of our spiritual understanding are enlightened. Spiritual understanding is a characteristic of the all-knowing divine mind, God, and is always fully manifested in man. John, in his first epistle, writes, "And we know that the Son of God hath come and hath given us an understanding." Well, do we know this? We certainly should. The Bible's full of it. The psalmist said, "Be still and know." He didn't say, "Rush around and hope." Mortal mind or the carnal mind might try to suggest that you haven't enough understanding, that you don't know enough to heal yourself or protect yourself from harm. Well, now, that just isn't true. Mortal mind is a term used in Christian Science to designate a supposititious mind apart from God. It's supposititious because there is no mind apart from God. God is the only mind, not just the greatest mind. But in all technical language, we need terms which express a negative. In physics, for instance, darkness expresses the absence of light. It has of itself no entity, no power. Who ever heard of darkness switching off the light? And so in Christian Science, mortal mind expresses something hypothetical, a mind which suggests the absence of God, the all-knowing, ever-present mind. What we call mortal mind only argues with the arrogance of ignorance. It doesn't know. Only God is all-knowing, and man reflects the all-knowing God. We can't tell God anything, can we? We can't tell him anything good he does about man that he doesn't know already. And we can't tell him anything bad about man because he knows it isn't true. He made man, and he made him unalterably perfect. Well, sometimes one is asked, well, that's all very well, but if God doesn't know about my disease or my problem, how can he help me? Have you ever asked that question? I was always at it at one time. Well, it reinforces our faith to remember that God is all-knowing, the only mind that knows anything, and he knows that only health is true. And the reason he knows it's true is because he made it. It's the normal, natural state of man in his image and likeness. Health means wholeness, and God made man whole. And wholeness means holiness. God made man like himself holy. And since, according to the first chapter of Genesis, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, man, his image and likeness, has no faculty with which to see anything the slightest bit bad. In actual fact, he can't even see badly. This has been proved over and over again by the healing through Christian Science of various defects of vision. Let me tell you about a boy I know who wanted to make the Navy his career. He was a fine young scholar, and the prospects of him being accepted into the Naval College seemed pretty good. But when it came to his medical examination, he was found to be colorblind. And so the ophthalmic surgeon conducting the examination explained with regret that as there's no cure for colorblindness, mark that, no cure for colorblindness, he'd have to advise the boy to take up some other career. Well, of course, the boy was heartbroken. But not for long, because he was a student of Christian Science, and Christian scientists don't usually accept verdicts like that. And after a short time, his father asked him how he was getting on with the colorblind problem, and the boy indicated that he didn't seem to be able to get a line on it at all. So his father said they'd get down to it together. And they took the concordances to the Bible and Mrs. Eddy's writings and looked up the references to red and green, which were the two primary colors for which the boy was supposed to be blind. And they found in general that red referred to evil of some kind, the great red dragon, red for danger, red sandstone, which was the dust of the earth from which mortal man was supposed to be formed. While green, they found, was good, the green pastures, green for safety and so on. And so his father said, in effect, now see what's happening. It's being suggested that you can't distinguish between green and red, between good and evil. Now, isn't that ridiculous? Of course you can. You've learned in Sunday school how to tell the difference, and your mother and I have certainly taught you. Now you just go and be quite sure in your own thought that you can distinguish between good and evil, between green and red, and stick to it. And after a few weeks, they took the boy to have his eyes examined privately, and he was put through all the most rigorous color tests known and passed the lot. So in due course, he reapplied for entrance to the Naval College. And you can imagine that with his previous record in front of him, that ophthalmic surgeon did a pretty thorough job. But he could find no trace whatsoever of the color blindness. Today, that boy is an officer in the British Navy and having a fine career. But you see, nothing had really changed except that boy's own consciousness of himself. And that changed the false testimony of the material senses, the testimony which the surgeon had accepted. Since man is already the perfect image of God, Christian Science doesn't make us better than we were. But my goodness, it shows we're better than we thought we were. It reveals us in our true spiritual nature as perfect. And it's the clear realization of this which establishes full faith in God and brings fruition. Fruition. That's the fifth of those ascending steps of spiritual sense. The fruition of one's labor is always a wonderful experience, isn't it? And with the typical gratitude and affection which all Christian Scientists naturally feel for Mrs. Eddy, I've often thought of the fruition of her work, of the time when her own intuition, hope, faith, and growing understanding came to fruition in the establishment of scientific Christianity as a demonstrable religion. The way hadn't been easy, though she said, as I quoted earlier, that it was sweet, calm, and buoyant with hope. Many had reviled her for her courage in questioning their strongly held opinions as to the power and reality of evil, in face of the omnipotence of God. Good. She suffered insults and indignities which would have daunted any woman who wasn't absolutely convinced that she had a God-appointed and therefore God-sustained task to share her discovery with all mankind. In order to recognize that the science of Christianity is of God and not of man, it's necessary for us to see more clearly the character of Mrs. Eddy. We need to appreciate her motive in pressing forward with this sacred task, the task of making plain in Science and Health and her other writings the availability of scientific Christian healing to you and me. And this unselfed spiritual motive was love, expressed in the great love Mrs. Eddy had for all mankind. All who knew her spoke of her great love, which was so much part of her life. Irving C. Tomlinson was a member of Mrs. Eddy's household, in daily contact with her for over 12 years. And so it's reasonable to suppose that his assessment of her and her work has some authority. And in his book, 12 Years with Mary Baker Eddy, he writes this. When, in the mid-19th century, Mrs. Eddy discovered the great spiritual truth of being, her God-imposed task and whole endeavor from that moment was so to expound this truth that mankind might be blessed. In this sacred undertaking, she encountered opposition. The carnal mind was stirred to the depths by this spiritual truth, which challenged its very right to exist. But Christian Science has always existed. Mrs. Eddy didn't invent it. It was through the divine command, "Let there be light," that she discovered it. She found it in the Bible, in the teachings and demonstrations of Christ Jesus and the apostles. She gleaned it from the words of the Old Testament and understood the light which illuminated the thoughts and acts of the ancient prophets and seers, the omnipotent power of God, the indisputable fact of man's perfect being. the purposes of God just can't be impeded. That's why the work of Christ Jesus came to fruition in the resurrection and the ascension, proving beyond a shadow of doubt what he had been teaching and demonstrating: man's absolute dominion over all earthly conditions. That's why Mrs. Eddy's work came to fruition in the establishment of scientific Christianity as a demonstrable religion. That's why the church she founded, the First Church of Christ Scientists in Boston, Massachusetts, with its branches throughout the world, that's why it came to fruition and is today restoring to humanity Christianity's lost element of spiritual healing as a demonstrable science. That's why, because the purposes of God can't be impeded, that's why your intuition, your hope, faith, and understanding can come to fruition here and now, in a growing realization that you can contradict any and every false sense of yourself with authority and dominion. Paul said, you remember, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Now it's unfortunate that that is so often regarded as a dire threat. But isn't it also a glorious promise? As we sow the seeds of watchful intuition, prayerful hope, steadfast faith, and spiritual understanding, we can, here and now, reap the fruition and reality of health and freedom in place of disease and bondage. The science of Christianity comes to enable you and me to do just this. It brings reality to light. The perfection of divine reality shows the reality of divine perfection. The difference between reality and unreality is important in Christian Science because it's basic to spiritual understanding. And perhaps I could explain it in this way. All that God creates is real because it's eternal, indestructible, and entirely good. Now that which is not entirely good, which is temporal and destructible, which has a beginning and an ending, God did not make. Hence, it is not truly real. The perfect real can be expressed because it's already within us, the light shining in our knowledge of God. And this light is the Christ, which Jesus said is the light of the world. But he also said to his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world," thereby implying that all who, through increased spiritual understanding, are able to recognize this light of the Christ within themselves can radiate it to others. Remember, it's already within you. In these days when we hear so much about fear of the dark, fear of going out at night and so on, how good it is to remember that we go out not in the dark. We go forth with the light of Christ within us. And that light of Christ goes forth with us. And that will dispel and neutralize what are called dangers oft unknown. Remember, that light of Christly protection and love is already within you day and night. In New York, a well-known sculptor was splitting large chips off a block of limestone in the yard by the side of his studio for a statue, which is now in front of a museum there. And every day he was watched by a small boy on his way to and from school, who was greatly interested as this 8-foot-high statue began to take shape. And finally, after several months, The boy gazed up at the finished product in amazement and said to the sculptor, "Mister, how did you know that lion was in there?" Well, the spiritual reality within each one of us is discerned not by physical sight, but by spiritual perception, which is spiritual discernment individualized. Now, this isn't something which comes with time, nor does it fade with the passage of time. It expresses the eternal noon of man's spiritual poise and his recognition of the ever-present Christ within himself, the light of spiritual being. And the science of Christianity shows that no matter how dark the way may seem, no matter how difficult the disease or condition may claim to be, the light of ever-present Christ, of divine love, of our Father, which is in heaven and in earth, illuminates our present existence with a growing sense of all that is good right now. With deep compassion born of her own experience, Mrs. Eddy in Science and Health writes, "Take heart, dear sufferer, for this reality of being will surely appear sometime and in some place. There will be no more pain, and all tears will be wiped away. When you read this, remember Jesus' words, 'The kingdom of God is within you.'" And then she adds, "This spiritual consciousness is therefore a present possibility." Well, now that isn't anything new. That's something which has always been true. Isaiah, countless years ago, didn't indicate that this light of spiritual being may come sometime in the future. No, he said, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen." Where? He said, "Upon thee." Goodbye.
Members of Fifth Church of Christ Scientist in Oakland have brought you today's Taped Christian Science Lecture by Noel D. Bryan Jones.